Morning, everyone. For those of you who are new here or maybe joining us online for the first time, my name is Ryan Kohlinger. I'm a pastor here at Community Church of Murphy's Landing. I want to welcome you to our church. So glad you could join us this morning. As we open up God's Word together, let's pray. God, I pray for the message that I'm about to bring this morning. I pray that you would make yourself known to us through each other and through your Word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts to change us as we hear what you have to say to us through your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we're diving back into our mini-series here entitled Unexpected Entrance. Last week, Jesus began his final stage of ministry, and he entered into Jerusalem. And what we zeroed in on last week was Jesus' interactions with the people at the temple. We saw him condemn the temple operations, and we saw how the fig tree that he interacted with represented the failure of the temple, and how Jesus will be the new temple that will replace the old. We saw the need to recognize Jesus for who he truly is, the need to be fruitful, and the need to be filled with prayer, faith, and forgiveness. Now, throughout all of this, Jesus is making a lot of waves. He's entering Jerusalem, he's condemning what is happening in the temple, and he's challenging people to pursue prayer, faith, and forgiveness instead of the pursuits of the world. And these waves are that Jesus is making is forcing his audience to respond to him. People can't just sit on the sidelines when Jesus walks in and he overturns your tables. You got to respond to that. And so Jesus starts making waves, and this morning we're going to see Jesus be confronted by the people that are most adversely affected by his actions. It's going to be the religious leaders. And as Jesus has these interactions with these religious leaders, he's going to show how he stands above it all. Jesus is going to show that there is nothing that can interrupt, dissuade, or counter him and the plans that God has set for him. People are going to try to trip Jesus up. They're going to try to interfere with his plans, but Jesus is far above anything or anyone else. And what we're going to see together is that we as believers have some of these same blessings in Jesus. There's nothing that can interfere with God's plan for us, and there is no one or no thing that can overcome us. When I think about this idea of standing above it all, I think of a mountain. When we look at these massive mountains of stone, I can't help but think of the thousands of years that mountain has sat there. It's seen wars, violent storms, extreme temperatures, the rise and fall of civilizations and empires, anything you can think of, this mountain has seen it all. Yet it stands there much the same as it has always for thousands of years. Sure, you can cut a tunnel into it for a train or mine ore from it, but at the end of the day, that mountain is not going anywhere. This is going to be Jesus in our passage today. He's going to be the mountain that his detractors are going to run into and find out just how immovable Jesus really is. So I invite you to join me in turning to the gospel according to Mark with me to see Jesus as he interacts with the religious leaders. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can turn that to the gospel according to Mark chapter 11. That's where we're going to be today. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, you can open that up to Mark 11. And if you don't have a Bible with you or easy access to Bible on the phone, we're going to have the words up on the screen behind us, and we also have physical Bibles available for free in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick one up. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's Word. Mark 11, starting in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me." Well, they discussed it among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenant farmers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so in our first section here, Jesus is being directly confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Jesus has once again entered the temple, and the leaders of the day see an opportunity. Remember, Jesus had just previously overturned the tables of the money changers and prevented people from carrying goods through the temple. I'm sure this made quite a scene, and it was probably anything anyone was talking about. Jesus made a scathing indictment against the leaders by saying that they have let the temple become a den of robbers. Put yourselves in the shoes of the religious leaders. This guy had just done all of this, and now he's back at the temple again walking around. You've got to get on top of this situation ASAP. But you can't exactly throw him out. In fact, if you remember from last week, we're told that they are looking for a way to kill him, but they're afraid of him because of how the crowds responded to him. Jesus has this cloak of protection around him as long as there are crowds around him. So you know you can't do anything too drastic to him while he's walking around in the temple and there are crowds around. So they figured maybe they could counter his influence by trying to trap him. You see, the Mishnah, the Jewish teachings of the day, said that if you claimed false authority in religious matters, then you could be liable for capital punishment. In order to do the things that Jesus is doing, he would have to derive his authority from God, and if he did that, they could bring him up on charges of blasphemy. But I'm sure they knew that Jesus knows that too, so he might not fall into that trap, so he might appeal to another authority. But if Jesus appeals to some other authority than God, then either they can discredit that authority, or they can proclaim that Jesus appeals to authority that's not sufficient enough to back up doing and saying the things that Jesus does and says. Remember, after all, that Jesus claimed the authority to forgive sins in Mark chapter 2. Jesus made some remarkable claims here and there throughout his ministry, and he needs to be able to back these up. So essentially, Jesus has been put in an impossible situation, right? Either claim authority from God and be brought up on charges of blasphemy, or claim a lesser authority and be discredited. What is Jesus to do? Well, Jesus turns the tables on them again, but this time he does it metaphorically. Jesus puts them in the same impossible position that they're trying to put him in. And he does this by appealing to John the Baptizer. You see, John also had a very polarizing ministry. He called out the leaders of his day, and he would baptize people in repentance and forgiveness of sins. When the people thought about John, they thought about the prophecy about the one in the wilderness saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John was extremely popular with the people who held him to be a prophet. But the authorities did not care for him at all. Now, what I find interesting here is that the response of the leaders in this passage already loses them the battle before it's even begun. By addressing Jesus' question to them, they've lost their high ground. They could have refused to answer Jesus' question and demand that he answer theirs instead. They give up their authority when they decide instead to discuss the matter amongst themselves. Now, their words in verse 31 are very telling. If they say, "From heaven," then they predict that Jesus will counter with, "Why did you not believe him?" And this is critically important because, if you remember, Jesus was baptized by John. It gives Jesus authority to claim that his authority is coming from heaven. After all, the heavens opened and a dove descended on Jesus and God spoke, saying that this was his beloved son. This isn't just Jesus being able to say, "Well, you should have believed the baptism and repentance that John preached instead of fighting against him, discrediting him, and trying to get rid of him." It is now Jesus being able to say, my authority is therefore from heaven and not being subject to capital punishment anymore. On the flip side, the leaders feel like they can't say that it's of human origin. Why? Because they feared the people. The people held John to be a prophet. But these were men who had leadership and religious authority, and they were unwilling to speak up for what they believed to be the truth because they were afraid of the favor that they would lose with the people. This conversation is about their own pride, position, popularity, and favor. Their discussion includes nothing about what they actually believed and what actually could be true about the situation. That was never in their discussion. Their discussion is entirely centered around what are the repercussions for us based on what we answer. Instead of seeking for truth, they find themselves in the impossible position that they tried to put Jesus in. And so they answer with, we don't know. And this is where we see that Jesus doesn't answer to any human authority. Jesus stands above it all. In every century, in every time period, there have been those who have tried to question the authority and teachings of Jesus. Greek philosophers questioned the resurrection of the dead that Jesus proclaimed. The rise of Islam disputed Jesus' claim to be more than a prophet and the actual son of God. In the Enlightenment, the authority of Jesus on the basis of his miraculous works was questioned. The higher criticism movement of the 19th century questioned the historicity of the very words of Jesus. Even today, there are numerous attacks on the authority of Christ. And there's a good reason why Jesus' authority has been attacked throughout history and is still under attack. You see, if Jesus really is from heaven, if Jesus really is the Son of God, then we have to listen to what he has to say. And Jesus makes a lot of truth statements that we are uncomfortable with. This gets back to our theme for the whole book. When we encounter who Jesus is, it requires a response. When Jesus claims that he is the way to God, the source of truth, and the only one who can give true life, then that throws into question everything we've been told. If Jesus is the only way to God, then we cannot accept the truth claims of other religions that contradict what Jesus says. If Jesus is the source of truth, then we have to follow it, even when he says things that we don't like. If Jesus is the only one who can give true life, then the things of this world that we're constantly told to chase after are no longer of primary concern for us. And that's problematic. Why? Because we love the things of this world. It's not a popular thing to claim that Jesus is the only way to God. Isn't that exclusive or hateful to other religions and other beliefs? It's not popular to follow the teachings of Jesus. What do you mean I'm supposed to love my enemies? What do you mean that I have to serve others sacrificially? What do you mean I have to accept that God created mankind as male and female, and that God's intention for marriage was a lifetime commitment between one man and one woman? It's weird to spend time with our church family, spreading the gospel and serving other people instead of watching the latest TV shows or doing my favorite hobbies or traveling for fun. Now, what our society does is not so much outright challenge the authority of Jesus like these leaders do. Rather, our society pretends to just take the response of the leaders in verse 33. We don't know. Why press into it? Why truly press in and discover the authority of Jesus? It's more convenient if I can have Jesus on the side as my buddy, the person that can bail me out when times get difficult. If I don't bother with asking the question of Jesus' authority and just say, I don't know, then I can keep living my life the way that I want to, regardless of what Jesus says. Friend, maybe you're here today and you're being confronted with the authority of Jesus for the first time. Maybe you're here today and you realize that you've been ignoring what Jesus says because it means that you no longer have authority in your life. Friends, this is exactly what got us into trouble. You see, the first man and the first woman decided to take authority from God. God gave them clear instructions, and they decided that they knew better and that they were going to be the authority in their lives instead of God. Because of this, sin and evil entered the world. And now, because of this, every single one of us rejects God's authority and chooses ourselves as the ultimate authority. And so we're liable to suffer the consequences of those choices, an eternity spent outside of God's authority, paying the penalty for treason against the ruler of the universe. But friends, this is why Jesus came in the first place. He came not only to proclaim God's authority over his creation, but he also came to bear the punishment for our rebellion. He died on the cross to forgive us our sins and rose from the dead on the third day of his death. And now if we place saving trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, repenting of our sins, repenting of our desire to be the top authority in our lives, and subject ourselves to the authority of our true King, then we're forgiven and get to have new life, both now and forever. Friends, if this is you, then I urge you to make today the day that you're going to place saving trust in Jesus Christ and reject all other authorities in your life. If you'd like to do that, please come talk to me. Talk to an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to do it. Okay, what about the rest of us? What do we do with the fact that Jesus stands above all authority? We might hear the call to subject ourselves to Jesus' authority and think that it is bondage. We might hear the call to subject ourselves and just cringe at that. Well, I would argue that it's actually liberation. We no longer have to be enslaved to the changing winds of our society. We no longer have to be at the mercy of our flawed judgments. I mean, when I stop and think about how much my views have changed on any number of different subjects or topics over the past 10 years alone, it's frightening what it means to be left to myself to be the authority. Instead, we can trust in the authority of God who created the universe and the authority of the one who loved us enough to die for us. We can trust the authority of a book that has withstood the test of time for thousands of years. Friend, whose authority do you answer to? Do you require that Jesus answer to another authority? Let us not be like the leaders of Jesus' day who require Jesus to be subjected to their own authority. You know, one of the areas that I've been trying to grow in this area of authority in Jesus and of Jesus in my life is in evangelism. Jesus speaks authoritatively, commanding his disciples to spread the gospel with others. And the authority of Ryan says it's easier and more convenient for Ryan if he doesn't do the hard things to spread the gospel to others. I spread the gospel during my Sunday morning messages. That's enough, right? But what I'm really grappling with is my struggle to evangelize is a struggle of authority. Me or Jesus? As I've looked at my life, I realize that with a young family like mine and a job in the church, I really don't have very much exposure to non-believers at all. And so I've been actively trying to do things to put me in places where I'm building relationships with non-believers and being exposed to them so I can begin to have roads to share the gospel with them. Jesus is the authority that stands above you and me. Now, after Jesus stumps these leaders in chapter 11, he goes on in chapter 12 to tell a parable about them. So let's read that again together in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 12. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenant farmers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Talk about the wrong way to make friends and influence people, right? Jesus came out swinging against these leaders. Now, how did the leaders understand that he was talking about them? Well, because Jesus is using language that very clearly describes the nation of Israel. In this parable, Israel is the vineyard, and there's another biblical passage where these exact same features of a vineyard are described and applied to Israel. God speaks of Israel in this way in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 5, 1 through 2. I will sing about, this is God speaking through Isaiah. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. Do you see the features there? The watchtower, the wine press? Jesus' audience would have thought of this passage when Jesus described his vineyard, and they would have realized he was talking about Israel, just like how it's being talked about in Isaiah. So when Jesus talks about leasing it to tenant farmers, the equivalent would be God leasing the vineyard to the leaders of Israel. God has given temporary rulership of his people to men, but he is still the ultimate ruler, and he'll one day come back. And so Jesus paints a very clear and accurate picture of what the leaders in Israel have done historically to all the people who have come before him who have tried to get Israel to repent of their sins. Jesus is alluding to the way that Israel's leaders have treated the prophets in the days gone past. They beat them, mistreated them, and even killed them. Now the leaders know all this, and yet they think to themselves, yeah, but that's not us. If we were alive back then, we wouldn't have beaten and killed those prophets. We would have listened. And yet, fresh on their minds with this conversation with Jesus is John the Baptizer, whom Jesus has just talked about, the person that they had rejected and who was eventually killed by the current king of Israel. Jesus is indicting them directly, trying to get them to see the folly of their ways. And what's even more offensive to them is the fact that Jesus is saying that when the vineyard would be given to others, they all would have understood that this would have meant giving the vineyard to Gentiles. God would be so displeased with them that he would give over the blessing of being his chosen people to non-Jews. This was incomprehensible for them. But Jesus, again, is pointing to authority in this passage. The tenants say to themselves, if they can kill the heir, they can become the new owners. If they can kill God, then they can become God. They can become the true rulers. They no longer need God, the true vineyard owner, and they can do whatever they like. And then Jesus closes with this quotation from Psalm 118. There's that psalm again, just like it showed up several times last week. And in the context of that psalm, the writer is talking about a stone from the Temple of Solomon that was rejected, but later became the stone of the head of the porch. Interestingly, all of the Gospels that record this story that we're talking about, Mark's Gospel is the only one that extends this quotation all the way to what is said in verse 11. They only talk about verse 10, but in Mark, he records the extending of it to verse 11. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Why is this extra verse included here? Because I believe Mark and Jesus are trying to point to us to the providence and beauty of God's plan. Think about it. What normal person would look at the crucifixion of Jesus, would look at the parable of the son being killed, and would think that this is wonderful, that God's plan is a good one, that God is in control? But this is exactly what Jesus and Mark are saying. God knows and redeems the evil brought against us. Friends, this is all a part of God's plan. The killing of the son and the giving of the vineyard to others is the beautiful story of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for us Gentiles to be able to be accepted into God's people. You know, when I think about this parable, I think it was probably an encouragement for Jesus himself as he was delivering it. It helped to remind him that in the face of everything he knew he was about to endure, he was reminded that God knows and redeems the evil brought against him. And friends, the same is true for us. God knows and even redeems the evil brought against us. God is not blind to what we go through. God is not oblivious to the hardships, the temptations, the trials that we face. God is not too busy or too limited to know what is happening in your life. But it's more than that. It's one thing for God to be aware of these things and then not be able to do anything about it. But it's a whole other thing for God to actually be able to redeem those things. Now you might be here thinking, yeah, but I struggle to understand how I could redeem this thing in my life. Maybe you're facing abuse, financial hardship, the death of loved ones, chronic pain, loneliness, intense temptation, relationship pressures and strife, you name it. Friends, these are hard things to go through. And yet we find great hope in the story of Jesus. Jesus was the son who was beaten, killed, and thrown out of the vineyard. The tenants thought they had won. Evil thought it had won the day. Who looks at the greatest tragedy in all of history, the beating, mocking, and crucifixion of the Son of God, and thinks that this is something that can be redeemed, that this is actually truly beautiful and glorious? And yet, friends, this is exactly what it is. No one who witnessed or heard about Jesus' crucifixion in those first few days afterward had any understanding of how this was truly beautiful and glorious. None of them had any inkling of how God could redeem this situation. And yet, God used the death of Jesus for our redemption. Jesus bore the penalty of our sins through his death. And if Jesus didn't die, then he couldn't defeat death with his resurrection and be the one who intercedes on God's behalf for us. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, we would not have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, we'd still be trying to live lives that are pleasing to God solely based on our own power. Friends, the greatest tragedy in all of history is actually the greatest redemption in all of history. And so when we think about whatever it is that we're facing, whatever mountains seem to rise before us, we have to remember what Jesus himself said in the verses last week that we looked at, that with faith, mountains can be moved. So whatever it is that you're facing, give it to Jesus. Trust him to bring redemption through that pain, through that difficulty, through that trial. Is it going to be easy? No. It wasn't easy for Jesus to go through the crucifixion. But what we do have is a promise from God. We have the promise that God will work all things for our ultimate good of being made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. I know I've talked about this a few times before, but probably the most difficult time in my life was when I was fired from one of my previous jobs. I looked at the situation and I thought to myself, how in the world could God redeem this? I was in so much pain. I had so much fear and doubt inside of me. And yet, I had to constantly remind my heart to trust God to bring redemption through it. And you know what? I've seen some redemption come through it. But I'm not convinced I've seen everything yet that God wants to do through that situation. And so what I want to leave you with today is the idea that Jesus stands above it all. He stands above us, our society, and our culture, bowing to no one's authority. And he proves himself one worthy of having that authority because Jesus proves himself to be the one who brings redemption from evil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his authority and power. Thank you for the fact that you are a God who redeems. God, we come before you today as those who struggle. We struggle to give you all authority and allow our thoughts and lives to be shaped by you. We struggle to trust you for the redemption of the evil that we face. But God, we cry out to you this morning. We cry out that you would save us from our own inferior versions of wisdom. We cry out that you would redeem the evil that faces us. God, we trust and love you because we can rest in the authority of Jesus and the way that you redeemed his story. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the God of all authority and redemption. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.